Well, good morning once again. After a couple of weeks away, it is good to be back in the pulpit, ministering the Word of God to you. Having a break for a couple of weeks and sitting under Pastor Dave's preaching was refreshing for me, as I'm sure it was for you. But I have some pent-up preaching energy today. I'm just going to warn you. When a preacher's out of the pulpit for a couple of weeks, he always has lots of things that he wants to say. So we'll see how long my sermon goes today. Hopefully not too long. If you would, please open with me in your Bibles to the Gospel of Mark. Mark chapter 2, verses 13 through 17 will be our text today. And I believe you have that in your order of worship. Here in Mark 2, we have been observing the beginning stages of our Lord's earthly ministry in Capernaum. In our text today, Jesus presses forward. He presses forward with his important work of advancing the kingdom of God through the calling of a new disciple. And we will see some things about that disciple in just a few minutes. And the calling of this disciple opens up a door for the gospel to be proclaimed once again in Capernaum. And so these are the things that we want to consider from the Word of God today. Let's turn our attention now to the Word of God. Mark 2, beginning in verse 13. And he, that is Christ, went out again by the seashore, and all the people were coming to him, and he was teaching them. As he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting in the tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." And he got up and followed him. And it happened that he was reclining at the table in his house, and many tax collectors and sinners were dining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many of them, and they were following him. When the scribes of the Pharisees saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, they said to his disciples, "Why is he eating and drinking with tax collectors and sinners?" And hearing this, Jesus said to them, "It is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners." Amen. This is God's word. The scene before us today begins with Levi's calling to the ministry. And this ultimately leads to a meal in his home, and then finally our Lord's teaching at Matthew's table, as we have it in verse 17. And so here in Mark 2, 13 through 17, we see Jesus dining with sinners. And that is the title of my sermon today, Dining with Sinners. This dinner or supper scene, as we often like to say in Texas, teaches us about Jesus and it teaches us about man. It teaches us about the salvation power of Jesus and our need of that salvation power. You see, by the Lord Jesus' own teaching in verse 17, he demonstrates that every man has a common need, and that is the need to be made righteous. And so the benefit for those attending this dinner on that day in Capernaum in the first century was not that they would receive a free meal, not that they could enter into Levi or Matthew's home and receive a free meal at his expense, but it was the privilege of hearing Jesus teach. It was the privilege of hearing Jesus say things like he says in the Gospel of John, "I am the bread of life. Come and feed upon me, for I am true spiritual food and I am true spiritual drink." These are no doubt the kinds of things that Jesus said in Matthew's home on that day in Capernaum. Now, often after going to a restaurant, one is asked to complete a survey of their dining experience. You usually receive these kind of notifications via email or text message in our day and age. Well, I want you to do something similar today as we think about the text that is before us. I want you to assess your dining experience. I want you to assess your dining experience. I want you to ask yourself if you have come to feed upon Christ by faith. And if you have come to feast, if you have come to feed upon Christ by faith, are you following him? Are you following him? Because this is the call that the Lord Jesus gives to Matthew. or to Levi? Are you obeying his commandments, or are you living by your own laws? These are the questions that we must ask of ourselves, according to the text that is before us today here in Mark chapter 2. And so let's consider our first point this morning as we look at the calling of Levi. And we see this in verses 13 and 14. And so let's look at our text once again, picking up in verse 13. And he went out again by the seashore, and all the people were coming to him, and he was teaching them. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting in the tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me," and he got up and followed him. As Jesus was walking by the Sea of Galilee, he just happened to pass by a man named Levi. This, of course, was not an accidental encounter. As with all things, this meeting that we see between Jesus and Levi was a matter of God's providence. And these kind of occurrences happen all the time in the Bible, don't they? Because all things are a matter of God's providence. And so Jesus seeks out Levi and he commands that he follow him. Well, we should ask the question this morning, who is this man, Levi? Who is this man, Levi, and what does the Bible, what does the Word of God tell us about him? Well, we can discern a few things from our text this morning. From verse 14, we learn that he is the son of Alphaeus the Jew. Levi is the son of Alphaeus the Jew. Levi is also called Matthew in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 9 and verse 9. He likewise appears in the list of the apostles that we find in places like Mark chapter 3 and verse 18. And we will come to that text soon enough. James, the son of Alphaeus, who is another apostle, may have even been Matthew's brother. In fact, there are a number of commentators who believe that that Matthew was one of four brothers who were apostles of our Lord. So there's some very interesting connections there. That's another sermon, though. We'll leave that for today. Matthew's vocation, as the text tells us, was that of a tax collector. Matthew was a tax collector, and his presence near the Sea of Galilee seems to indicate at this time that he was there collecting taxes on fishermen who were coming to shore with their catch. Tax collectors during the first century in Capernaum were employed by the Roman government because Rome was ruling over Capernaum at this time. And so Matthew was probably working directly for Herod Antipas, who was the tetrarch of Galilee. And these men, these tax collectors, were frequently regarded by society as wicked men. And this is important for us to note today. These men were frequently regarded by society as wicked and evil men. And not just because they collected taxes. This wasn't just a result of their vocation, but it was because of what their vocation oftentimes entailed. They would oftentimes collect taxes dishonestly. They would do so dishonestly. Many made their living by excessive taxation, using the power of the Roman government to oppress the people. Extortion and corruption were oftentimes a common part of the tax collector's vocation in the first century. In fact, one commentator wrote this: "A faithful, fair-dealing publican or tax collector was so rare even at Rome that one Sabinus, who kept a clean reputation in that office, was after his death honored with this inscription, 'Here lies an honest publican.'" And so this quote, this citation from one of Matthew's contemporary tax collectors, evidences to us that it was common that these men were viewed as wicked and evil in society. Therefore, we can surmise that Matthew was likely hated by his fellow Jews. He was likely hated by his fellow Jews. He would have been viewed as a traitor to his own people, using the power of the Roman government to oppress them with excessive taxation, which is in many ways a form of theft, isn't it? But Jesus seeks out this tax collector. Jesus seeks out this man, this outcast of society. And what does our Lord say to Matthew? But he says to him, "Follow me." Jesus called Peter and Andrew and James and John in the same way. We've already seen this in our study of the Gospel of Mark. We saw it back in Mark chapter 1, verses 17 through 20. And now Jesus does the same with Matthew. He comes to him and he utters the same words. He gives the same command to him in saying, "Follow me." Now, it is likely that Matthew had already been exposed to our Lord's teaching. It is likely that he had already been brought to faith. And so his calling here is likely a calling to a new vocation. Our Lord is calling Matthew away from his current vocation, that of tax collecting, and he's calling him to follow him and become a fisher of men, to become his committed disciple, his faithful apostle. And in this picture of Matthew's vocational calling, we are reminded of a very important truth related to salvation. And we need to understand the correlation here between Matthew's calling, his calling out of the world to serve the Lord Jesus Christ, and how it relates to salvation. And so the correlation is this: no one comes to faith in Christ unless Christ first calls him. Jesus initiates this call as he does with all other calls. Jesus initiates this call as he does with all who come to him. We know what the book of 1 John says, that we only love God. Why? Because he first loved us. And like Matthew, in following Christ by faith, we who have believed in Christ, we are called to a new vocation. We are called to a new vocation. We are called to be disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are called to be his followers and his followers alone. As a child, maybe you can remember being on the playground and playing the game Follow the Leader. Some of you probably fell off the monkey bars while you were playing this game. Well, as Christians, we've been called out of the world to play a similar game, but it is no game. We are called to follow our leader. And our leader, our pilot, as we sang just a few moments ago, is Jesus the Christ, the Son of God. We are called to follow him. The simplicity of the Christian life is in many ways summarized in our Lord's words to Matthew. Sometimes we make things overly complicated, don't we? But our Lord in many ways simplifies what the Christian life is. It is following Jesus Christ. That is a summary form of the Christian life. And if you have trusted in Christ for salvation, you must follow this command. You must give heed to our words, our Lord's words to Matthew, because these words apply to you. We recall what our Lord taught in John 14 and verse 15. Listen to the words of the Lord Jesus Christ as he spoke to his apostles in that upper room discourse. He says, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." If you love me, you will keep my commandments. This is what it means to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. It means to be a follower of his. It means to be a learner of his. It means to sit at his feet and have him as your rabbi, as your teacher, as your master, and as your Lord. We also learn from Matthew's calling a very important truth, and that is this: that Christ calls the greatest sinners to be the most useful servants. Christ calls the greatest sinners to be the most useful servants. Again, we've already demonstrated, we've already seen how Matthew was viewed in his own society, in his own time. He was viewed as a wicked man, as an evil man. But the Lord Jesus came and he called him to himself. He made him a new creation and he called him to a new vocation. Jesus chose and called a man who was despised by the world. And this is the business of God, isn't it? This is the business of God. He is in the business of calling sinners to himself and using them for his own glory. This is what God does, church. As one author notes, there are many examples of this in the Bible. Your minds are probably going to some of those examples right now, but let me give you just a few. In quoting one commentator who says, "Think of the zealot Simon or Simeon, excuse me, who was a revolutionary. Think of Mary Magdalene possessed with demons. Think of the much married Samaritan woman. Think of Roman soldiers, centurions to boot, and Gentiles like the Syrophoenician woman who was chosen to follow him. Think of a murderous thief who justly acknowledged that he deserved to be put to death on a cross alongside the Savior. Jesus chose such people as that. And so Christ calls the greatest of sinners to be the most useful of servants. Before Christ, Matthew lived a scandalous and wicked life. But now he has been called out of darkness into light to serve and to follow Jesus Christ. And because of Christ's call, Matthew became a faithful servant, a faithful apostle. He went on to write the first gospel and to serve the Lord Jesus Christ even unto his death. As Matthew Henry writes, great sin and scandal before conversion are no bar to great gifts, graces, and advancements after which God may be all the more glorified. Matthew's life is a demonstration of that fact, of that reality, that God can take the worst of sinners and make them holy and righteous and good and just and use them for his glory. There is no man so great a sinner that God cannot save him and make him useful. And God's calling of Matthew ought to teach us that, but it also ought to inform us how we pray for others. It ought to inform us how we pray for others. We should pray for others, having the assurance that God does this, that God works in this way, that no one is too far gone, that no one is too wicked, no one is too evil for God to save, church. Again, as J.C. Ryle once wrote, we ought to never despair entirely of anyone's salvation when we read this passage of Scripture. For he who called Levi still lives and he still works. Consider with me now in the second place, a meal at Matthew's house. A meal at Matthew's house. And we find this in verses 15 and 16. After Matthew's calling, we find Jesus reclining at Matthew's table. And verse 15 begins with, and it happened. And it happened again by God's providence that Jesus was reclining at Matthew's table. Having now left his vocation of tax collecting, word began to spread about Matthew's new career path. He had taken this new vocation unto himself, and again, word began to spread, no doubt, among his own associates, among those men that he was working with in his own day. And after his calling to follow Jesus, Matthew invited Jesus and many others for a feast in his home. Now, Mark's gospel doesn't tell us about this feast, but the parallel text that we find in Luke chapter 5 does. Matthew opened up his home and provided a great feast for his guests. And Jesus was the guest of honor. Jesus was at the center of this celebration, for all were there not to hear from Matthew, but to hear from Jesus Christ. He was the center of attention. Our Lord's disciples, along with a number of tax collectors, were all present. There were many people on that day around Matthew's table. In addition to the group of tax collectors and disciples, there is also a group identified in the text as sinners. As sinners. And so we would ask the question of the text, who is this group of people and who is identifying them as sinners? Who is this group of people and who is identifying them as sinners? Well, the identification of these sinners is from the perspective of the Pharisees. It's from the perspective of the Pharisees. They are the ones who are saying, these that are around Matthew's table, these are sinners. They are the ones who are creating these group distinctions. Upon seeing our Lord's actions, the scribes, who were Pharisees, began to question Jesus' association with those that they deemed were sinners. They began to ask questions. Why is Jesus associating with men like this? And we need to understand why they would ask such a question. There's some background information that we need to learn in order to understand why they are asking such a question. And here in the first time in the gospel, for the first time in the Gospel of Mark, we are introduced to this group of people, these Pharisees. The Pharisees were separatists who tried to adhere strictly to the law of Moses, thinking they could be righteous by their keeping of the law. We might say they were first century legalists. They were legalists. But let's turn over to Mark chapter 7 for a moment. Hold your place in Mark 2. Let's turn over to Mark 7 and learn a little bit more about these Pharisees, about these first century legalists. Mark chapter 7, I'll read verses 1 through 8. And notice our Lord's interaction with the Pharisees here. Notice what we learn about who they are and what they believe about the law of God. The Pharisees and some of the scribes gathered around him when they had come from Jerusalem and had seen that some of his disciples were eating their bread with impure hands, that is, unwashed. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they carefully wash their hands, thus observing the traditions of the elders. And when they had come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they cleanse themselves. And there are many other things which they have received in order to observe, such as the washing of cups and pitchers and copper pots. The Pharisees and the scribes asked him, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat their bread with impure hands?" He said to them, "Rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites. As it is written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men, neglecting the commandment of God. You hold to the tradition of men.'" What strong words from our Lord to the Pharisees. The Pharisees, you see, were only interested in keeping their extra-biblical additions, their man-made traditions. They were not interested in keeping the true law of God. Again, notice verse 8. Notice the striking words of our Lord. "Neglecting the commandment of God, you hold to the tradition of men." And so Jesus simply points out their hypocrisy. He simply looks at them and says, "You have elevated your man-made laws above the word of God, and therefore you invalidate the true and living word of God by your own traditions." Now, as we turn back to Mark chapter 2, verses 15 and 16, we see that the Pharisees believed Jesus was violating the tradition of the elders. That's the background of our text this morning. This is the context in which Jesus is interacting with these men. One of the extra-biblical traditions of the elders was, as one author writes, a refusal to buy food from or eat food in the homes of those who were not Pharisees. Did you catch that? Okay. One of the extra-biblical traditions of the elders was, as one author writes, a refusal to buy food from or eat food in the homes of those who were not Pharisees, in case the food that they ate had not been tithed, and they should thus break a fundamental principle of the law. You see, the reason that the Pharisees were questioning Jesus and his disciples as to why Jesus was eating in the home of a tax collector, a man that they deemed to be a sinner, is because they thought it violated the law of God, but really it was only violating their own man-made traditions. And so this is why they are questioning Jesus in the way that they are. You see, the Pharisees themselves, they refused to eat in the home of men like Matthew, again, according to their own standards, according to their own traditions, according to the tradition of the elders, but not the word of God, not the law of God. They considered all those who did not follow their rules, therefore, to be sinners. And so they're looking at all of these people and they're identifying them as sinners, even though they're making some distinctions among Jesus and his disciples and the tax collectors, but they're identifying everybody in this larger group of sinners. And ironically, the question that they pose, the question that is posed by the Pharisees, it reveals the state of their own heart, doesn't it? It reveals the legalistic spirit that resides within them. Why is Jesus eating with tax collectors and sinners? Why is he violating the tradition of the elders? And what does this demonstrate to us, church, but this, that these men were legalists who thought they could be justified before God by their own works. They thought they could live such a perfect and holy life that God would accept them apart from the merits of Jesus Christ. And so we learn an important lesson here. We learn an important lesson about legalism and the danger of legalism. Legalism misunderstands the biblical doctrine of sin because it misunderstands the law of God and thus the gospel. Let me say that once more. Legalism misunderstands the biblical doctrine of sin because it misunderstands the law of God and thus the gospel. In the case of the Pharisees, their legalism just led them to lawlessness. It just led them to lawlessness. Legalism adds new law to true law. It adds new law to true law. It attempts to create a new kind of orthodoxy, a new standard. That's what these men were trying to do. Antinomianism simply casts off the true law of God. It promotes self-law. It promotes autonomy. But it is a very similar error. Both errors are a distortion of the biblical law of God. You see, antinomianism and legalism are simply two sides of the same coin. They're both distortions of the law of God. And Christian, you must be careful to avoid the danger of both legalism and antinomianism. But as it relates to our text, as it relates to Mark chapter 2, you must be especially careful to avoid the danger of legalism. Now, maybe you're thinking to yourself that you could never be a legalist. I'm a member in a Reformed Baptist church in Willis, Texas. I don't have any problems with legalism. Well, let me demonstrate how this might manifest itself in the Christian life. And this is why we have to understand the distinction between the law and the gospel. And this is why you're going to hear me every week, every Lord's Day, preach the gospel, because you need to know and understand the gospel of Jesus Christ. The gospel is not just for unrepentant sinners. It's for believers. It's for those who have loved and believed in Jesus Christ and come to salvation. Again, maybe you think that you could never be a legalist, but I suspect that some of you struggle with this, making personal piety a matter of your justification. Maybe you have said to yourself, if I just keep the Ten Commandments this week, God will be pleased with me. I wonder if you've ever said that to yourself. As we've already heard from John 14:15, those who love God keep his commandments. But that's a matter of our sanctification, not our justification. And we have to distinguish those two things. You must, as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, in your sanctification, seek to obey the law of God. God has commanded this of us. But in terms of justification, God is not pleased with you because you are able to perfectly keep his commandments. That is not the reason that God is pleased with you. Let me read to you from Romans chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, and demonstrate the reason that God is pleased with you if you are in Christ. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we exult in the hope of the glory of God. We are justified by faith in Jesus Christ. This is our hope of standing before God. Jesus Christ himself is our peace. And if you have believed in Christ, then your standing before God has been established. It has been established. The law of God no longer stands to condemn you. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Your justification before God cannot be weakened. Your justification before God cannot be weakened by your failure to keep the commandments of God in sanctification. Your faith is established because of Jesus Christ, because of your faith in him, because of his perfect atoning work on the cross of Calvary. And likewise, your justification before God cannot be strengthened. Your justification cannot be strengthened by your obedience to the law of God in sanctification. But you are justified before God in Jesus Christ if you have believed in him. And so, yes, keeping the commandments will affirm your justification and strengthen you in sanctification, but it cannot be weakened or strengthened. And so if you think that your standing before God hinges on your good works, then you are thinking like a legalist. You are thinking like a legalist. And this, church, is why we must understand the gospel of Jesus Christ. We must not confuse the gospel. We must not confuse the person and work of Jesus Christ with the benefits that come to us as a result of Christ's perfect work. The more clearly we understand the gospel, the more clearly or more easily we can avoid these kind of errors and pursue good works for sanctification. We must understand these important biblical distinctions. We must not make the mistake of confusing the law and the gospel. As the Puritan Samuel Bolton once wrote, "The law sends us to the gospel for our justification, and the gospel sends us to the law for our frame of life." And there what Bolton is doing is he's drawing on that important distinction of law and gospel. He's distinguishing between our justification and our sanctification. And if we don't understand the biblical distinction between those doctrines, we may indeed fall into that pernicious error of legalism. Yes, even as Christians, we can fall into such an error. Consider now in the third place, verse 17, and the need of the sick. The need of the sick. In verse 17, Jesus gives a devastating reply to the Pharisees. Notice what he says. And hearing this, that is, hearing their question, Jesus said to them, "It is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners." By Jesus' words, we learn something about the Bible's doctrine of man. We learn something about biblical anthropology. The Pharisees thought they were healthy. They thought they were righteous by their own deeds, but in reality, they were sick with sin. They are identifying other men as sinners, and yet they themselves are sinners. It is only through the powerful working of the law of God that our sickness, that our disease, that our lawlessness is made known, that it is made evident to us. The spiritual disease of sin is lawlessness. It is a privation of good where good ought to be. As we are taught in the book of Romans and chapter 3, all men fall short of the glory of God. All men are dead in trespasses and sins. There is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks for God. All have turned aside and together have become useless. There is no one who does good. There is not even one. This is the Bible's doctrine of man. This is how the Bible demonstrates our fallen nature. The Bible looks at us and it says that we are sinners who are in need of the grace and mercy of God in the face of Jesus Christ. In our unbelieving state, we are not able not to sin. And like the Pharisees, only the prideful man believes that he is not sick with sin. And so I would ask you today, are you like one of those Pharisees? Are you like one of those Pharisees that our Lord interacted with in Matthew's home? Are you so prideful that you don't believe that you are sick with sin? The Word of God says that you are. And so I wonder how you will respond to what the Bible teaches. As one author says, pride is the evil that contains all sins in it. Pride is the evil that contains all sins in it. It is the seed sin of so many other sins. And so I wonder, are you so prideful as to not think yourself a sinner? Well, let me assure you what the Bible says. It says that all men fall short of the glory of God. And so you are a sinner, just as I am a sinner in need of the grace and mercy of God in Jesus Christ. You must not fail to understand, dear friend, your own moral bankruptcy. You must not fail to understand this important truth, because as the Word of God teaches us, pride goes before destruction. You must humble yourself under the mighty hand of God if you will be spared from that most sure destruction. You must humble yourself and flee to Jesus Christ. You must flee to the great physician. You must run to the doctor of souls, putting all of your faith and your hope and your confidence in him, pleading his merits, not trusting in your own works, not trusting in your own righteousness to save you, because you will come up short when you stand before the judgment seat of God. Jesus does not come to dine and heal those who think that they are well. He does not come to meet with these kind of people, for the Son of Man has come to seek and save that which was lost. Jesus has come for needy sinners, for those who understand and acknowledge their own sinful selves. Jesus says, "I have come to call sinners to repentance." And Jesus does not come halfway to us in salvation. Jesus doesn't come halfway to us in salvation and then expect us to come the other half. That's not how Jesus comes. He comes all the way to us because we would never seek him out on our own. We would never seek him out apart from his calling us to himself. And so I wonder, have you come to recognize your own unrighteousness? Or do you think that you are righteous like the Pharisees? Have you come to see clearly that only God is righteous? That your salvation can only come through faith in Jesus Christ, who will give you his righteousness, who will impute or credit to your account his own righteousness, so that you may stand before the throne of God on that final day of judgment and plead his merits and not your own. As Ryle writes, "Happy indeed are they who have found out their soul's disease. Christ is the very physician you require, and so apply to him without delay." You must run and flee to Jesus Christ. And so here we have a reminder of the good news of the gospel of Christ. Here we have a reminder that we can only be made righteous by the great physician, by the Son of Man, who is the friend of sinners, who is the friend of tax collectors and sinners and wicked and evil men. As the Apostle Paul wrote in 1 Timothy chapter 1, it is a trustworthy statement, deserving full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. We also learn from Mark chapter 2, verses 13 through 17, that God often saves in contradiction to our expectations. God oftentimes saves in contradiction to our expectations. We should not presume upon who God can save and who he can employ, church. We should not presume upon that. For nothing is impossible with God. And when that statement by the Lord Jesus Christ comes to us, it comes to us in the context of salvation. God can save anyone whom he wills. And he does save all those whom he wills. He calls murderers to himself. He calls adulterers to himself. He calls addicts to himself. He calls idolaters to himself. He calls sinners of every kind to salvation. Our God is in the business of redeeming needy sinners. He is in the business of salvation. And you know this to be true because such were some of you. And when God calls these to be a part of his church, when he calls men and women needy sinners like you and me, when God calls these to be a part of his church, we must not withhold our love from them. We must not show partiality in the church. I wondered this week as I was preparing how Matthew would have been welcomed or not welcomed after his salvation, after his conversion experience. I wonder how he was treated by his fellow apostles. Did they welcome him immediately? Was he welcomed into the church, or was there some time that went by before they fully accepted him? Well, this is something for us to consider, church. When God saves those whom he calls to himself, we are responsible to love them and to care for them and to not show partiality, but to open up the doors of the church and to say, "Yes, God has saved you. We welcome you to be a part of the family of God." We must not show partiality. And so I would ask you, will you accept those sinners that God has called to eat at his dinner table, that God has called to partake of his banquet, or will you look at them with the eyes of the Pharisees? How do you look upon your fellow man? Christ looks upon men with different eyes than we do. He sees men in a different light than we do. And if we will follow him, if we will follow the Lord Jesus Christ and obey his command, we must look upon men with the eyes of Jesus Christ. We must look upon them with love and compassion, knowing that just as God has forgiven them, God has forgiven us in his Son. As Matthew Henry once wrote, "With God, through Christ, there is mercy to pardon the greatest of sins and grace to sanctify the greatest sinners." Now, I told you at the beginning of my sermon today that I wanted you to assess your dining experience. And so we come back to that point that I made in my introduction. And so I ask you, have you feasted upon Christ by faith? Have you feasted upon Christ by faith? Have you come to dine at the Lord's table? Is this true of you? Because Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners like you and like me. And if you have believed in him, if you believe in him, he will heal you and he will make you righteous. He came into the world for this purpose, for this reason, to heal and redeem lost sinners, to make you a part of himself. And just as Jesus dined with sinners in his day, so also does he dine with his people today. We enjoy present communion and fellowship with our triune God by the ever-present work of the Spirit, as God promised that the Spirit would be with God's people forever. And so we enjoy that fellowship and that present communion even today. The Lord's Supper is a reminder of our present communion. It is a reminder of our present fellowship and our participation in Christ. We observe this sacrament of the church, this sacrament given to us, instituted by the Lord Jesus Christ, that we might be reminded of these truths, that God is with us forever. And what an encouraging sacrament this is for us. And likewise, we have the sure promise that we will dine with Jesus in the future at the wedding supper of the Lamb. We have that great assurance as well, that we have the assurance of present communion, but also future communion and fellowship with our triune God in the heavenly places. And so today we conclude with Revelation 19, 7 through 9. "Let us rejoice and be glad and give the glory to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready. It was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Then he said to me, 'Write, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb.' And he said to me, 'These are the true words of God.'" Amen. Let's pray. Our God in heaven, how we do thank you for your holy word. How we do thank you for how you have revealed yourself to us in Holy Scripture. How you have, even in this text in Mark chapter 2, shown us who the Lord Jesus Christ is. That he is the Savior of sinners. He is the one who comes to dine with wicked and evil men such as us. And how we thank you for his condescension. How we thank you for his coming to take on human flesh. How he came from heaven, from that place of exaltation, to be humiliated for us and for our salvation. How we thank you, O God, for Christ. How we thank you for his perfect work, and indeed that he has come to dine with so many of us. Would you help us, O God, to fully participate in this fellowship, in this communion? Would you help us, O God, as your people, to follow the Lord Jesus Christ, to obey his commandments, and even to recognize that great salvation that he has given to us? And, O God, we ask that you would do the same for so many that are here today that have not come to that true knowledge of God, that have not come to have that spiritual discernment that only you can give. Would you change their hearts? And would you bring them to yourself so that they might dine at your table, that table of salvation? Would you do this for your glory, as we pray in Christ's name?